In today's passage, we are introduced to 70 men in masks. There is something in our flesh that doesn't like that. We want to rip away that mask. We want to know who that person is underneath. We want to know something about his personal identity. We want to be able to connect something to this person. I'm sorry to say, friends, that when we ask the question, who are they, we don't know. We like to ask questions. We like to just wonder and let our minds wander. You know, recently we studied about that ambling exorcist. Right? There was a man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and the disciples tried to stop him. They said, Lord, he's not of us. He must be against us. And Jesus said, no, if he's not speaking against us, he's on our side. So maybe this man is included in the 70. Maybe. We don't know. What about those disciples who were called to take Judas's place? In Acts chapter 1, we were introduced to Justus and Matthias, who were there from the baptism of John onward. They were there from the beginning. And so theologians like to wrestle and say, well, hey, these two, maybe they were in the 70. They weren't in the 12 because they were going to take Judas's place, but maybe, just maybe, they were in this number. We don't know. We don't know. We like to push in further and we say, well, you know, and at the day of Pentecost, there were 120 people there in the upper room. Surely that must have included the 70 in there. Friends, we just don't know. We could just go on with the guessing question and the guesswork over and over again, but I'm trying to draw your point to something here. We don't know who these actors are. That means what ultimately matters is not their names. It's not important to us. What's also not important is their powers. Because they're given unbelievable power. And when they come back to Jesus and they say, even the demons are subject to us in your name, Jesus tells them, don't marvel at that. That's not what's important. My friends, the only thing that matters is that your name, that God knows, is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. That's what Jesus tells them. He says, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I want to push into that for just a couple of moments as we introduce this passage because, man, the same is true of us. We want to be identified. We don't want to be men and women with the mask over our face. We want some type of physical recognition. Our flesh craves that in some capacity, in some way, shape, or form. We want to pull the mask off. We want to reveal what's underneath. You know, our names, our personal identity before we've come to Christ, who we were, that which we had accomplished in our flesh. But what does Paul say about that? Everything he had accomplished, which was a tremendous amount, is now something he counts but loss. He counts it as trash, but as dung, as rubbish, but for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever we were, whoever we were, doesn't matter anymore. Our names, our natural skill set, we like to push into that a little bit too and say, well, look how skilled I am at X, Y, or Z. I'm really good with my hands. I'm really good with this thing in the natural. But friends, that doesn't matter at all either. Just because you were built with some natural skill set does not mean the Lord is going to call you into using that skill set for his name's sake. That might be a little contrary to what we usually hear, but when we look at Peter and Paul, as we've done in the past, we understand that their lifestyle up to the point of their calling did not prepare them for where the Lord called them. Right. Peter was a fisherman. How did he spend his life? On the water. He did not prepare under the leading Pharisaical teachers of the day. No, he prepared by catching fish. But Jesus calls him out and says, now you're going to go to be the leader in Jerusalem, at the prime seat where the religious elite and the Pharisees and the scribes are at. You're my chosen vessel. And even when Peter stands before them, they say, who's this ignorant man? He can't even talk right. His vernacular is throwing him off. We know exactly who he is. He's just a fisherman. And yet, he's been with Jesus. His power. And it was enough. And we look at Paul, and the exact opposite is true. Paul is the man who had been trained under Gamaliel, one of the leading teachers of the day, and yet he should be one who was equipped to speak to the people of Jerusalem, to the scribes and the Pharisees there. But where does God call him? Sure, he had opportunities to speak to the scribes and the Pharisees, but his primary ministry was to the Gentiles. We like to be recognized for our natural skill set, but friends, God might not use you for your natural skill set. He might. Sometimes he does so, but it's not a guarantee. Because whatever ministry he calls you to, he is going to equip you for by his power and by his power alone. We are frequently called into our weakness. And it goes with spiritual gifts as well. Whatever spiritual gifts we receive, guess what? It's a spiritual gift. It's not of you. It's not of I. It's not something that we can boast in. If we boast, we have to boast in the Lord, to glorify in him. The gift that he gives us is to point the world to him. I just wanted to push into this for a few moments this morning, recognizing that theologians want to be able to identify these people, but we can't. We're not called to know who they are. At the end of the day, we are simply called to be faithful. The truth of the matter is that the world may forget us. The world may forget us. It might forget your name. Generation from now, two generations from now, maybe if you have someone in your family tree, should the Lord tarry, who's really good at genealogies, might remember your name. But friends, the Lord will never forget you. That which you do for the Lord will remain. The world will forget us, but God will never forget us. And there's also an encouragement in that, or an exhortation, that the world will forget us, but they will never forget Christ. They're still talking about him today. And it's our call to make sure that the world hears of him and speaks of him and understands him. We are called to be faithful to his word and faithful before the world. Jesus is calling us to get past ourselves. Whoever we think our identity was, it doesn't matter anymore. Now our identity is found in Christ alone. And friends, we have work to do. The thrust of this passage, Jesus is saying, get past yourself and now understand there's work to do. Let's dive in. It's urgent. It's pressing. There's only a set amount of time for Jesus to get this instruction to these 70 to get out. And there's something that they're called to put their hands to. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 today. The appointing of these missionaries and their preparation for the ministry. And then next week, we're going to unpack the final section in verses 12 to 16, the severity of the message or the urgency of the same. So look with me, if we're in Luke chapter 10, let's jump in and look at verse 1, these appointment to the ministry. Verse 1 reads as this: "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come." Just pause for a moment on that word, appointed. There were 70 individuals who were chosen out from the crowd. This idea of to appoint someone literally means to put them on public display. It's kind of like an exhibit. It means to publicly declare that these are being placed into a role. Chase after them as they chase after Christ. Now, we don't always like that. Sometimes we don't like to be put forward. And when we even think of Waynesboro Bible, we do this in September and October at our election of officers. And many of those who are elected wish we didn't do this. But there's a reason why there's a public appointing. This is our biblical precedent. That's exactly what the appointment is meant to be. It needs to be a recognition that, yes, the congregation voted here. The body of Christ agreed to move in this direction, and these are those that the Lord has called. These are those that the Lord has set forth publicly to do the work of the ministry, whatever that work is that they are led to. It's interesting that when the disciples are trying to identify who is to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. We just mentioned this because of the question of whether Justus or Matthias were included in the 70. But in the same passage, it says that when they're considering between the two, they prayed and they said, "Thou, Lord, which knows the hearts of men, show us." Show which of these two men you have chosen. That word "show" is the word in our passage that means appoint. We are called to be appointed, to be shown publicly forth before the body of Christ, to be recognized that these are those who are going out. That's a public appointment, just as the 12 were appointed as well when Jesus prayed all night in Luke chapter 6. And then daytime comes and he has all of his disciples before him. And out of all of them, he elects and he pulls forward just 12. These 70 were appointed and they were appointed to a specific mission. But friends, if you are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the encouragement today is that you also have been appointed. It's not just for the officers of Waynesboro Bible, it's for every son and daughter of God has been appointed in some capacity. What does that mean? It means God has chosen you to put you on display. First before the heavenly beings, that the angels would see the love that he's shown even the least of us by setting his love on us, that they would glory in the grace that's available through the Lord Jesus Christ. But also before the world, we are appointed to carry Christ's name before the world. No longer matters who we are or were. What matters is who Christ is and what he has done for us. That is what the world needs to see. That's what they need to be. And that's why the church operates in such a way to be the city on the hill, to shine the goodness of Christ before the watching world. We're not called to sit under a bushel. If Christ is in you, you are called to demonstrate that hope of glory to whoever you come in contact with on a regular basis. We do this on the acts of righteousness that are before us. They're not earning anything for us, but they're pointing the world to Jesus, to what he has done. That's why the act of baptism is so necessary, not because it's in any way meritorious, in any way earning you anything, but it's a way for you to say publicly before the world, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. I have been crucified with Christ. I've been buried with him in the baptism like his death and raised to walk now in newness of life because of what Jesus has done with me. We have been appointed to walk forward. Now that means that there's also a work before us. It's not just that the glory would be set on us, but there's a challenge in it as well. We are called both into an evangelistic effort. Every one of us is called into an evangelistic effort and into an edifying effort as well. We are called to be missionaries. I love when we have mission speakers who come in and point out to the crowd and say, hey, every one of us in this room is called to be a missionary. You don't need to go to Africa or to Russia to say you're a missionary. The mission field is right outside of these doors. There are those who need to hear the word of Christ right here in Waynesboro. And we are all called to be missionaries in that regard. We are all called and appointed to that ministry of reconciliation. Don't be scared. It's a big word, but it's not meant to be scary. It simply means we have the way to bring people back to God. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word of truth. It's the word of the testimony. We have it. Are we sharing it? We are called to be missionaries in that regard. And also, if the love of Christ has dwelt in you and Christ himself has washed you anew and given you newness of life, he has also given you giftings, spiritual giftings. And those giftings were given to you for the building up of the body. Not only for those who are outside of the church, but to call them into the body, but for the church itself also. You've been gifted in some way. There's a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. Diversity of operations, but it's the same God which works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Every one of us has received that gifting, and everyone has received it to be a blessing to each other. It might be a gift of the word of wisdom. It might be a gift of words of knowledge. It might be a gift of faith. It might just be the gift of acts of service or compassion or generosity or leadership. There are so many things that the Lord could have encouraged you and blessed you with. Are you walking in it? You've been appointed to a task. Are you being faithful to it? Let's move on. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 also. Just a quick word here. If you read from other translations of the scripture, it might say 70. It might say 72. The oldest of the transcripts are a little bit scattered on this regard, but it's good to hold that there are 70. 70 seems to be the biblical precedent. Moses appointed 70 leaders over Israel. That's the starting point. That's the precedent of where it goes from. There's also other parallels in the Old Testament of imagery. There are 70 that should be sent for. That should be our understanding of the same. But what's most important is not the count of the 70, but that he sent them out two by two. Such an interesting concept. Because in this passage, there's an urgency, right? Jesus had just set his face towards Jerusalem, And a large part of what we're going to see here is there is only a set amount of time to get the work done. Now, if you're and you say, hey, we have a certain amount of work to do, and I have 70 people, are you going to send them out to 70 different places? Or are you going to send them out 35 places, grouped in two? Probably most of us are going to say, let's hit the 70. That sounds more logical to my natural mind. If there's more work that needs to be done, why don't we just have everybody cover more ground? Many hands make light work, right? The Lord knows what he's doing. And sending out two by two is there's a tremendous amount of power in this concept. And I'm going to jump to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 for just a moment and read from a few passages here about the power of spiritual partnership. That's good for us to recognize that Jesus knows very well. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the preacher says this, starting in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. What we need to understand, this is teaching us, is that two are unbelievably more powerful together than two are separate. I'm sure you've heard the illustration of the draft horses, the farm horses that individually, they're tremendously powerful animals, but each one can pull, it's estimated about 8,000 pounds of weight. 8,000 pounds per one animal. And so you would think when you put two draft horses side by side and they pull together, they would pull 8 plus 8 is 16, 16,000 pounds of weight, right? But it doesn't work that way. For some reason, there's this connection, this joining together of their power, and it multiplies. It's multiplicative. So it's not 16, but it's 24,000 pounds that they can pull between the two of them. More power than they ever could have pulled on their own. And what's fascinating and good for us to recognize as well, if these two horses have been trained together, that they've been yoked together, as it exponentially goes up even from there. Rather than from being 24, you can add another multiplier to that and see even up to 32,000 pounds of weight pulled between these two animals. What we recognize is that labor together goes so much further than it ever can go on our own. Jesus knew that. But Ecclesiastes goes on and just gives us more depth. And he says, if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls. He has not another to help him up. How true is that? That we need each other to stand in the gap for each other. If we stand alone, we will fall. And then what? And then we're down. But if there's a brother there, that brother is going to come alongside you in the mud and say, get up. He's going to kick you where you need to be kicked, pick you up, give you the strengthening hand if that's what you need, and get you back on the path so that you can walk together. There's a danger in walking alone, but there's also a strength to restore each other if we're together. He goes on and says, again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Again, we know we're going to walk through valleys of darkness where we're going to feel the shadow of death on our shoulders, and it's going to be fearful. But if we have our brothers and our sisters together, we can encourage each other through the trials that the Lord has set before either one of us. And we understand that we can be strengthened when we are together. And he culminates and says, if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Friends, there's just strength in numbers. At the end of the day, Jesus identified that. We need to understand that as well. There is strength and value and accountability and standing together and holding one another together and walking through the valley of the shadow of death together, and certainly in the work of ministry together as well. We will do so much more together than we can ever do apart. So Jesus sends them out two by two, and another reason is because the testimony of the villages that they go to is going to be established. Right, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall any testimony be established. We're going to come back to that next week when we look at the reason for the severity of their acceptance or denial of this message. It's unbelievably necessary for them to accept what is being preached to them. And so because it's so severe, it's important that there's a legally recognized witness, two or three standing together, establishing that. That's from the Old Testament. That's a well-established Jewish principle from Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Well, we go on. It says, as we continue, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place that he himself would come. Now, these 70 were sent out for a unique season, right? Just as the 12 were sent out for a unique season. And these 70 are sent out to prepare people for Jesus' coming. He's going to be going into these cities as well to get them ready to receive him in some capacity. There's one interesting caveat from the 12 to the 70, that when the 12 are sent out, Matthew tells us that they're told to go to Israel. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. That restriction isn't given to the 70. And you notice that in the passages we just looked at in the last couple of weeks, Jesus has just gone through Samaria. And very much just demonstrated this principle that they were getting ready and the disciples had gone on before them to get them ready for Jesus. Now, even though he was rejected at that time from that specific city, this principle was still set forth, that he was getting them ready for him. Now, time was short. We've said that already. Jesus' attention is turned towards the south. In verse 51 of the last chapter, chapter 9, his face is now set to Jerusalem. We know what happens at Jerusalem. His exodus, as it were, his departure, his laying down of his life for the sins of the world. This means that there is a time limit that is on the work of the ministry now. By the time Jesus gets to Jerusalem, there's only going to be a little bit left for him to do the work that's before him. So he's sending these 70 out with urgency, saying, let us make sure that we are accomplishing exactly and precisely that which needs to happen in this time. There are other times that we can broaden that scope a little bit, but right now, because time is so short, we have to dive in. 70 are going to be traveling light. He's basically telling them, buckle down and hold on to providence. Do the work of the ministry that's at hand. There's going to be a laser focus that's necessary in these passages. And that's what we see in the bulk of what we look at today in verses 2 to 11, the preparation for ministry. Now, there's three things we're going to see here. They're to anticipate difficulty. It's going to be hard. B, bringing only their essentials. Don't weigh yourselves down with the weights of this world. And C, conduct your actions with laser precision. Now, these are specific instructions that are given to the 70, and they're changed a little bit, and we'll look at those caveats towards the end of Jesus' ministry. So these exact instructions are not given to us, but the general principles hold true. So by the time we wrap this up, we're going to see that there are very real principles of truth that we need to glean from this preparation of what Jesus has set before his disciples here also. Anticipating difficulty, bringing the essentials, conducting with laser precision. All right, let's look at the difficulty. Anticipate the difficulty, verses 2 and 3. Therefore the Lord said unto them, the harvest is great and the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Two truths for us to understand from this passage, from either verse. The first is that we recognize the harvest fields will always be limited by a lack of laborers. Unfortunately, that has proven true over the history of the church. Now, it doesn't need to be that way, right? As in, there could be farming seasons where there are more workers than there are produce coming up, in which case you would have the farmhands literally just hanging around, saying, yep, there's nothing for me to do, just kicking up my feet. But friends, that is not the work of the ministry. That is not what Jesus said is going to happen. It's always going to be this way. And unfortunately, that's proven true over the life of the church in general also. Even as you look at just evangelicalism, there's a rule that holds true in organizations in general across humanity. It's the 80-20 rule. If you've heard of the 80-20 rule, it means that 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work. And unfortunately, that's true in most corporations. It's true in most organizations. It's likely true even as you look at the church overall, that there are some churches that are simply not engaged in the work of the ministry. And that's overall, but then specifically within the churches as well. Many times you find that there's just a few people who are doing everything within the church. But we shouldn't be surprised by that, because that's exactly what Jesus says is going to happen. That the laborers are going to be few. But there's so much work to do. What that means is we shouldn't just be satisfied with that. It means if we're on the bench, we got to get off the bench. It means if the Lord is laying an action before us, let's get our hands busy and let's do it. And that also means that in our prayer time, if we're praying for the Lord to send out laborers, he might be sending you. He might be sending me in a unique way. That instead of just saying, Lord, I'm praying for those unbelievers to be saved, we can instead pray, Lord, are you sending me? Send me out. Equip me. Strengthen me for the work of the ministry. And if you're already going out, you can pray, Lord, help me to find someone to go with me. Because as we know, the multiplicative power of the ministry to have someone side by side with you is going to be exponentially stronger than it was as you were on your own. But the same is also true, not just outside, but inside the church also. That as we pray, that I pray that the church would be built up. I pray that it would be strengthened. I pray that we'd have new ministries. We also need to pray, Lord, are you using me? Do you want to use me for this ministry? Have you equipped me for this capacity in some way, shape, or form? And we need to pray in that way as well. Lord, I'm here. Speak, for your servant is listening. I am here. Are you sending me out? Equip me for what is before me. And if you're already going, you're already serving. It's not a call to serve more necessarily, but it's saying, can I bring someone along with me? Because that simple act can double or triple the work of the ministry that you are already putting your hand to. So the calling here is that, yes, the harvest is going to be limited, but let's not be satisfied by that. Let's push into it and find success even beyond it. So first, the harvest is limited by the laborers, but secondly, it's a dangerous field. He says in verse 3, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Anyone who thinks this pilgrimage is called to be a cakewalk is just not reading their Bible. Any of those who are preaching the health and wealth and the prosperity gospel today, they're just not looking at the gospels. They're not looking at the early church. They're picking and choosing passages that they want to make it seem like everything is going to be walking through a bed of daisies. It's not. It's going to be hard. And we've talked about this extensively over the last couple of weeks, last weekend in particular, both in the morning about the call to discipleship and in the evening about the difficulty of the work that's going to be before us, but God is going to show himself powerful even through that. But Jesus says in John chapter 16, he says, these things I've spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. He says, don't be offended, don't be surprised when it gets hard. He says, they shall put you out of the synagogues. The time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service. These things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I have said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Jesus says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In our preparation, as we're getting ready for the work of the ministry that's before us, we need to understand that both the quantity and the quality of the work are difficult. The quantity, there's a lot. There's a lot to do. There's much. And as we looked at Isaiah 49, we saw that we are going to spend our everything. All of our strength will be spent and exhausted through that work of the ministry. But God will show himself powerful through that. He will equip us with the strength that we need for it, and he will accomplish his purposes through it. And also the quality. It's going to be dangerous. But that's okay. We understand that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Anticipating difficulty, yes. Secondly, bringing only the essentials. If we're reading verse 4, just the first half of the verse says, carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes. And pause there. Just those three things. He says, don't bring these. Purse, money bag. Scrip, food bag. Shoes, extra shoes. And a lot of times we go on vacation, you got to pack all the extra shoes, right? Jesus is saying, no extra shoes on this trip. Just what's on your feet. No Crocs. Just your hiking shoes is what you're ready to go in. Purse or script. He's saying, tighten up your belt. Get ready. Focus specifically on this work that's before you. That bringing only the essentials. I'm going to speak to my generation here. For all of you out there. For any who was raised in the public school system. In my generation, something that happened in the public school was you always looked forward to the time they would let you on the computer so you could play that game, the Oregon Trail. And the Oregon Trail was the game that you would basically emulate what was happening by getting to Oregon for the gold rush. But you didn't want to be on the trail. You wanted to be at the gold. You wanted to be where it was. So you would set your rations to meager and your speed to grueling. What that means is you're tightening up the belt. You're girding up your loins for action. You're not loading that wagon train down with heavy weight because you're going to get there faster if you're not bringing much with you. So you tell everybody on the wagon train, you're not eating much. You know, just tighten down your belts and we're going to get there. And, you know, you could take a nice stroll to get to Oregon, or you could just get there as fast as you possibly can and whip those oxen, and you know you're going to get there super fast, but you might lose some people on the way, but that was a cost in the game you were willing to pay. But in this, the idea is the same here. Jesus' point is the same. Get to the goal. Don't be distracted by frivolities. Don't be distracted by the things of this life. Gird up your loins. Do the work that's before you right now. Get to the end. The end is these people need to know the gospel. They need to know that I am here. And they need to hear that with laser precision. Now the time is going to come that this instruction is going to change. And that's why I said that there's specific principles given to the 70, but these change. And we mentioned this when we talked of the call of the 12. They were given a similar instruction, but at the end of Jesus' ministry, he changes this teaching. So this is different for us today, but the general principle holds. He says at the end of his gospel in Luke 22, he says, "When I sent you out without purse or script or shoes," right? Exactly what he says here. "When I sent you out that way, did you lack anything?" And they said, "No." "Nope, we lack nothing." And he said unto them, "But now, he who has a purse, take it. Likewise, his scrip. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." And that was a time for a specific role in the ministry. We needed a high level of urgency for a specific calling that's right before you. Now, friends, that urgency is still there today. But we are also called to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. We are called to operate differently today, that we have to be wise with the things that the Lord has given us. Bring your money bag. Don't go out for a three-week vacation without your wallet. You got to bring what the Lord has given you that as you prepared for this. Your scrip is the same thing. That's your food bag, your provisions. Make provisions for the plan, for the trip that's ahead, for the work that's before you. Get ready for it. But even the sword. There's more to this as well. It's not just the physical needs that we have to prepare for, but it's even physical protection. The idea of a sword in this day was more of a dagger. Is many people on the roads carried a dagger because it was dangerous. You didn't just walk down the street from northern Israel to southern Israel without any protection of your own because there were highwaymen, there were thieves, there were robbers that were looking to capture those who were unprotected. And if they caught you unawares and they were armed and you weren't, guess what? You're losing everything. You have no way to defend yourself. But sometimes simply the possession of such a thing, such a tool, such a weapon would scare them off, keep them at bay. They see all of a sudden that you have ways to defend yourself. They're going to think twice now before messing with you. This time is different now than it was when the 70 were sent out. We are called to be wise in a different sense, but we understand Jesus' protection and providence was with the 70. They were focused on speed and efficiency, and God would provide, and he does provide. And he promises he's going to provide the same for us today as well. Philippians 4:19 says, "God, my God, shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." But nonetheless, the 70 are called to bring only the essentials. But ultimately, they're called to live, and their conduct needs to be with laser precision. Now, we like to say it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. That's an ism we use here in the Western world, I guess, that you don't just want to have all of your focus on the end. That's not true for this ministry. Right here, Jesus was saying, focus on the end. It's not about the journey. It's about getting to the end, getting results, getting people ready for Jesus. Get in, find a home, eat whatever they put before you, and preach. And if they reject you, get out and go to the next city. Rinse and repeat. We're not messing around. We're not taking our time here. We're not even giving ourselves the hospitality. We're just moving the action of the ministry that's necessary before us. Look at the end of verse 4, this fascinating thing that Jesus says. Salute no man by the way. Now, I'm saying that Jesus here is telling them to be cautious of the culture, because the culture can sometimes wrap us up. I think there's an ism in that that's true for us today as well, that we can get distracted by the culture in things that are not the ministry that we're called to, that are just eating up our time, wasting our efforts, wasting our strength, when it really is serving no value either. But what he says, salute no man by the way. That's an interesting thing. Does that mean that while they're going along and some guy waves, you can't wave back? Kind of. In an Israel way was a little different, right? Because in Israel, you didn't just wave. You waved and then you brought them into your house. And then you put the hot water on and you had them for some tea or some crumpets or some bread, something that they would feast with together. And it would turn into a lengthy process. And Jesus is saying, you don't have time for that. This is not the time. But this is what Israel did. And it was well established over their history that they were very given to hospitality. And in general, it was a tremendous thing. I'm reminded of when Moses, his father-in-law, Jethro, comes in Exodus chapter 18 while they're in the wilderness wanderings. And it turns from this gathering between Moses and his immediate family into a literal national affair. Everybody's invited to the gathering with Jethro. That's a little unnecessary. It says this in Exodus 17, Moses goes out to meet his father-in-law. He did obeisance, so they're bowing to each other. He kissed him. They asked each other their welfare. He came into his tent. All well and good. That's how you'd expect to react to your father-in-law if you haven't seen him for many months, if not years. You should respond positively. That's a good thing. But it goes on. A few verses later, it says that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. All the elders of Israel in Israel at this time. Now, just to remind you, Jethro is the one that encouraged Moses to take of those elders 70 men to be the leaders. So this is not just those 70. This is Moses, Jethro, and all of the elders of Israel. I'm just saying. Sometimes things got a little out of hand. Sometimes the hospitality got pushed a little too far. And one commentary says that this idea, saluting no man by the way, is just referring to the length and the tediousness of the Eastern salutations that were often unreal and would consume valuable time. There is a time for showing honor where honor is due. But this wasn't the time. This was a time to just give them a quick wave off the side of the street and keep moving, because there's a work that's before them. So be cautious of the culture. And then he goes on, and verses 5 to 8 is he's teaching them to be satisfied. Be satisfied with the work that is before you. There's going to be work before you, and there's going to be opportunity before you, and there's going to be food before you. Don't look for anything additional. Verses 5 to 8 reads as follows. Into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again, and the same house remain. Eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire, go not from house to house. Into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. So the exhortation is to be content. First, be content with the opportunity. Again, we already talked about this. We talked about the sending out of the 12, that the habit of the day, the culture of the day, was for traveling ministers to go from house to house, right? Especially those who were a little bit more of the malicious kind or the deceitful kind, is that they would go into a house, they'd be looking for contacts and money. And then once they fleeced all the friends and the relatives and the network there, they would transition and go into another house in the same area and do the same process to try to get as much money as they could from the area. But the disciples aren't looking for money. They're looking for an audience. They're looking for those who have an open ear. And they could tell who was going to be open right at the onset by saying, peace be unto this house. peace from Yahweh? Are they looking for a word from the Lord? Are they looking for a peace from the Prince of Peace? As we know, the promise of the Prince of Peace was one that the Israel in particular was waiting for. From Isaiah 9:6, that child that's born, that son that's given would be the Prince of Peace. They were waiting for peace. If peace fell on that household, then it would be clearly understood from the onset, and a relationship could be established, and that would be their door of opportunity. They would set that as their home base for the town, and they would move forward from there. That would be the place, that would be their opportunity of how the Lord was going to work through that city and that region. But it's not just opportunity, it was also meant to be simple in their provision as well. He says, eat what's placed before you. In the same verse 7, in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give you. I won't push this too far and I won't be dogmatic about it, but it is interesting that in this passage, you may have Jesus starting to draw an attention to the rescinding of the dietary laws of Israel. It's possible that he could be talking about the fact that there's changes that might be coming. Because again, he doesn't tell them to not go to the Gentiles and not go to the Samaritans. It's expected that they're going to these other people groups because they just did for Samaria. So it's very possible, it's plausible, if not incredibly likely, that the disciples found themselves in the house of the Samaritans, in the house of the Gentiles, whatever house the peace is on, go into it. Now, that would be a big push for the disciples, but it's certainly a possibility that something is getting started there. But what's most important to understand is that in this context, their food that they're giving you is your due. Take it from the Lord. He is working through them to provide your needs for this situation. Our Lord works in mysterious ways. He works providentially through the actions of nature and through the actions of other men and women. Remember, they're not carrying provision. They're not carrying their scrip, which is their food bag. They literally don't have any food, but they're devoting themselves to the work of the ministry. And there's a principle that is found in the New Testament that those who live by the ministry will live by the ministry. Those who work for the ministry will be able to receive their living in that capacity. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:18, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. That means there's a work. If you're putting your hand to the plow in some capacity, it's right for you to receive your reward, your payment, your provision. And then he says, the laborer is worthy of his reward. And it's the same idea there. Paul tells the Corinthians, even so, the Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's what Jesus is telling the disciples here, is as you go out to be my ministers and missionaries for the world, I will provide for you. My Father will provide for you because you're doing his work. So take this as your due and don't fight it. Don't get caught up in any squabbles over the food that's before you. Just eat it. The kingdom of God is not based after meat and drink, but for righteousness and peace. Live with this family as long as they will have you in peace, and preach to them about the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the ultimate point in verses 9 and 11. Preach with power and be precise. Preach with power. In verse 9, heal the sick that are therein and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. He says, tell them that the kingdom is here, and then prove it. I've given you this capacity. I've given you this gift. The 70 were equipped not only with the knowledge of what to do and how to be prepared for this, but for the power. And even though Jesus said this is going to be with you, they weren't ready for it. They were surprised by how amazing that power was. And so when they come back, they're astonished at it. And they're amazed at what the Lord did for them. Again, we'll see that in the next couple of weeks in verse 17, returning with joy, saying, the Lord, even the devils are subject to us in your name. But it's important to recognize this was necessary. This was necessary for such a time as this so that their message was distinguished. It needed to be shown that this message about Jesus is different. It's not the message of Buddha. It's not the message of the other religions that are being pushed around. It's not the message of the other false gods of the Greco-Roman world. No, there is power in the blood. There's power in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to validate the message with power. That's what Jesus is telling them. And that's exactly what happens. And they validate it with mighty working power. And yet, there are going to be those that do not receive them. Even though they share these truths and demonstrate it by healing the sick that are among them and casting out demons in their midst, there will still be some who will reject it. And he says in verses 10 and 11, "Into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaves on us, we wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God will come nigh to you." The very dust of your city, every aspect of the city, you are rejecting the most important news you've ever heard. There's nothing more important than the gospel message. Jesus is here, and he has made a way. And your rejection of this means we reject everything about you. Even the very dust that is part of the soil of your city, we don't want anything to do with it. But no, don't miss it. We're still holding the door open for you that the gospel is nigh, if you would but repent and receive it. The unfortunate truth that we know even today is there are still many who will not receive that message. But Jesus said, if it's clear that the city is not interested, don't waste your time. For these 70, the call was to get out and go to another city. The complete city, just leave it by the side. Make it clear what you told them. Make sure they understand that the opportunity for repentance is there, that the kingdom has come nigh, and yet nonetheless, you have to move on. Reject those who are rejecting you and move on, because time is of the essence. Time was of the essence then, and time is of the essence now as well. We understand we have the urgency of the message before us as well. I want to wrap up by just closing and saying that there are certainly precise instructions that are given to the 70 here, but what general principles can we draw from the same? Is first, as we started off and said, friends, that if you are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been washed by his blood and called out of the darkness into his marvelous light, he has also appointed you for the work of the ministry. He has set his love upon you that you would shine forth his glories and his excellence before the watching world. He's calling you personally and us all corporately to be a city on a hill. Are we being found faithful in that? And every one of us is called forth to be a missionary in its own way, shape, or form. Maybe not to another country, but maybe the Lord will lead you in that way, or even now maybe leading and placing burdens on your heart in that capacity. That's possible. But wherever you are, we need to be ready to share that word of truth that's with us. There are those around us who are dying every day, and yet we have the word of truth. Will we share it with them? Secondly, we're called to be prepared. We understand by the word of truth, this is a difficult work. It's going to be hard. It's going to be challenging. Laborers will be few. The work will abound. There will be many who will despise us and hate us because they despised and rejected our Lord. Don't be discouraged when the world treats us that way. Don't be discouraged when you're out of energy, when you're out of strength. We should expect for it to be that way. But the Lord will give us the strength that we need for today. Don't be surprised when it's difficult. He will give us all that we need for life and for godliness today. As long as we keep our hands on the plow, he will glorify himself through us. Thirdly, we need to be precise. We need to redeem the times. The days are evil. We don't know how much time we have left. We don't know what's before us. The time was urgent for the disciples because Jesus had his face on his departure. The inverse should be true of us as well, that we should have our focus on the work of the ministry because we're waiting for Jesus' return. And it could be any moment. And we understand that we have our eyes in the skies in that regard, but there's work to do. Are we to be found faithful with the time that's been given before us? And ultimately, as we started off with talking about identity and the masking of ourselves, friends, I just want to encourage you that your identity, if you are found in Jesus, is Jesus. To live is Christ. Everything in this life is for Him, to make Him known. Every moment of every day should be spent in some capacity drawing the world's attention to Him. That's why we're here. At the end, we will drop and we will go to the reward, but we don't know when that day is. So until that day, may we be found faithful and understand to live as Christ is to die as gain. But it is nevertheless not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. I trust that is true of you today, that you understand the calling of the work that is before each and every one of us. Father, we close here today with another strict reminder of the difficulty of the gospel ministry that's before us. And Lord, I trust that the vast majority in the hearing of my voice this morning are those who have set their hope for salvation on you and have confessed you with their mouth and believed on you in their heart. You have raised them out of the darkness and brought them into newness of life. And Lord, if that is true, I just ask that you would speak to them through your word today to help every one of them see that you have a work for them. You have appointed them. You have called them out of that darkness and set them in such a place that the world would see them. But most importantly, not see them, but they would see Christ in them. Lord, may it be that in living or dying, our life would be for you. That whatever actions are before us, we are living them in a way that's going to give honor and glory to your name. That we understand there are paths of righteousness that are before us. You have ordained good works that are before us, that we should walk in them because you have created us to be your workmanship. You get all the glory and the honor because you have finished the work already. And that wonderful word of truth is the ministry that we are called to, that we, knowing that we are nothing in and of ourselves, can share with the world that they too can be saved if they would but call on you, laying themselves aside and chasing after you with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you will be glorified even in their broken lives as well. Lord, if there are any here who have not yet called on you, help them to understand the simplicity of the gospel message, that Jesus paid it all. He came to accomplish the debt of our sins. He did what we could never have done. He lived the perfectly righteous life for each and every one of us. And by trusting in Him for salvation, in Him alone, we can be brought into newness of life. Lord, if there are those who have not called on you, I just ask that maybe today would be the day of salvation, that they would lay themselves at your feet and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I am a sinner. And that you would come in and give them the peace that passes all understanding. And you will guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus from this day forth forevermore. And that their life from this day forward would be for you. And they would have a great confidence and peace that to die is gain. Lord, we have a work before us and it is urgent. None of us knows the days that we have left. None of us knows the number of days in our life. None of us knows the number of days until your return. But we know that there are those that we see on a regular basis who do not know you. Let a fire in our soul, Lord, that we would be willing to share your love with them. Help us to gird up our loins for action. Lay aside the weights that entangle us and the distractions that are so common around us. Help us to redeem the time because the days are evil. And Lord, we will give you all the honor and praise for any fruit that is born forth from these broken hands. Glorify yourself in our lives, Lord. If there has been untruth spoken from this pulpit today, help it to fall away. But we ask that you would change us by your word of truth in a powerful way. And we ask these blessings as always in Christ's name. Amen.